Good morning, everybody. Hey, welcome to Faith Community Church. I'm really glad that you're here. My name is Tim, one of the pastors here at FCC, and we are continuing a series this morning, as you saw, called The Way, 12 Rules for an Inspired Life. And a special greeting to all of you that are here for the very first time. Really honored to have you today. We're going to start with a quiz, which you are exempted from if you weren't here last week, okay? Who's ready for a quiz this morning? Doesn't matter. We're going to do one. Here's the quiz. Can anyone, for 1,000 points this morning, keep track of your own points. Can anyone tell me what rule number one was from last week? Let mercy triumph over judgment. Well done. Take 1,000 points if you got that right. 500 if you mumbled along. Okay? Let mercy triumph over judgment. I just want to say a quick word as we get started of thanks to everyone who reached out to follow up on our time together last week, and especially I just want to say thank you to every missional community leader, discipleship group leader, family leader, everyone who took time to process what we talked about last week. Our understanding of the church is that the church is a place where all the members of the family are helping all the other members learn to follow Jesus together. And the teaching of the church is much, much broader than what happens here on Sunday morning. One leader put it to me this way this week. They said there just isn't time on Sunday morning to compete with all of the other messages that we get throughout the week. And the teaching ministry of the church is much broader than just our hour together as well. So I heard some just really great stories of missional communities and families and discipleship groups talking through what was an interesting teaching last week. Thank you for sharing in that with us who get to do this up front, okay? Well, in this series, we're walking through the letter of James. If you want to find that in your Bibles or on your phones, if you're new to the Bible, you can find James in your table of contents, and it's tucked way in the back. You can see here's my Bible, way toward the back of your Bible, you'll find the book of James. And as you're finding that, just a reminder that James is the brother of Jesus. They grew up together. James knew Jesus his whole life. He knew Jesus before he was famous and a big deal. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that James believed Jesus is who he said he is. So just the fact that James exists is a powerful testimony to the reality of the resurrection. And James went on to lead the church in Jerusalem through a significant time of persecution, and there was a very serious famine. And he did so with such integrity and such courage and such wisdom that he's come to be known as James the Just. And he wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who had been scattered by the famine and by the persecution. They are poor and they are struggling. And to make their lives a little easier, it looks like they're beginning to compromise what they believe just to get along. And James writes this letter to encourage them not to waver, not to be like a wave of the sea that's tossed around, not to be double-minded, but to remain firm in their commitment to Jesus. It also seems, based on what we're going to read today, it also seems that these Christians were not only making compromises, but it appears that they were justifying some of those compromises by appealing to their faith, of all things. And here's what we mean. This is really important. The very heart of Christianity, what makes us utterly unique, is that Christians believe that we are saved from the good and righteous judgment of God by grace alone through faith. Christians believe that what we've done and who we've become is so serious, it is so significant, that there is nothing we can do to fix it anymore. There's no amount of religiosity that's going to actually take care of the problem we've created. And so God has come down in the person of Jesus and taken on himself his own righteous judgment against our sin and put it to death on the cross. And now God has made this kind of crazy promise that everyone who will simply believe his word, everyone who will simply believe what he's done in Jesus and trust in it, will get all of Jesus' righteousness, and Jesus will take all of our sin. It sounds a little crazy, but as far as I know, this is the only thing out there that takes seriously what we've done and the love of God all at the same time. And it appears that in their distress, these Christians are using this amazing, beautiful doctrine of the grace of God to justify their compromise. It would go something like this. Well, look, as long as we believe in Jesus, why does it matter if we show a little favoritism? That's what we talked about last week. As long as we believe in Jesus, what's wrong with courting a little political power? As long as we're singing songs to him and preaching sermons about him, as long as our confession is still biblical, why does it really matter how we pursue the things that we're doing in the world around us? So this morning we come to rule number two, and rule number two is your actions show your true beliefs. Okay, let's all say that together so I know you're here. Are you ready? Your actions show your true beliefs. All right, here we are, right where we left off last week, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Here's what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The key to understanding what James is saying and not saying is understanding the key words in that first verse that we read, verse 14. And those key words are faith and works, because James uses them a little differently than basically the rest of the Bible does. And it can be confusing. Verse 14, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, in all the verses we just read, faith has an almost negative connotation. He says even demons believe, and it's not exactly a recommendation. So clearly, James is talking about faith in a way that's different than most of the Bible uses that word. He is pushing against something. He is pushing against a faith that is all in your head. Okay, it's faith with air quotes by it. What good is faith without works? You should just put those little quotes right there in your Bible, because that's the way James is using it. It's a man-made faith. It's all in our head. It's not from God, and it's not real. And his question in the first verse there is, can such faith save you? Clearly, the answer is no. We are saved by grace alone, through faith, But James wants us to understand that faith is never alone. Let me say it one more time, because it's super profound. I did not make it up. Porter told me. It's fine. We are saved by grace alone. Everybody say grace alone. Through faith. But faith is never alone. But faith is blah, 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 blah. It is always. James wants you to understand that real faith, without air quotes, real faith is always accompanied by works that flow from the heart. When James talks about work, he's talking about obedience that flows from a heart that is genuinely being transformed by something powerful. Now, it's not perfection. The Bible does not teach that we are, perfect in everything that we do, but it is about an inevitable transformation that is taking place in the heart of a person that genuinely knows the Lord. Work in James is everything we do for the glory of God from the heart. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." That is exactly what James is talking about. And the rest of the Bible, even if they don't use these words in the same way, teaches exactly the same thing. Christianity is about a real relationship with a living God. And real relationships, if you've not figured this out yet, are just a little more complicated than a list of rules. So there are two errors that the Bible is at pains to warn us about. The first is a rules-driven legalism that strives for outward conformity to the law without any genuine love for God. Imagine if you had a child who was perfect in every way, but wanted nothing to do with you. Wouldn't you rather have a child who's deeply flawed but loves you fiercely and really wants to please you? They just can't. Wouldn't you rather have that? Much of the Bible is taken up with fighting against that religious legalism, especially the Apostle Paul. So if you read Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, etc., he uses the word work almost exclusively in a negative way, and the word faith in an almost exclusively positive way. The exact opposite of what James is doing. Because James is fighting against another error. One author calls it the cheap grace error. It's grace that really means nothing. It has no teeth. It has no body to it. It's a manufactured nothing that we use to soothe our hearts when we don't want to deal with a real God. So imagine, picture a child who says, "Oh, they love you, they love you, they love you," and they sing songs to you, and they boast about you to their friends, but they think you're dumb, and they think you're out of date, and they don't want to obey you, and they don't want to listen to anything that you have to say. Is that what God wants from his people? Let me ask one more time. Is that what God wants from his people? Say, no, no. And that's what James is fighting against, is a religion of the head. In chapter 1, in his introduction, he calls it worthless religion. So you're going to see these words, faith and work, used differently by different people in the Bible, depending on who they're writing to. But the Bible is entirely consistent on this point. God wants a real living relationship with you through grace. One example, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but just one example from Paul, so that you're all agreeing with me before we move on, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, here's just one example. Ephesians 2, 9 through 10. Paul says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Okay, see, real faith is not something we manufacture, it is something God works into our hearts. Says, "For we are God's workmanship." He's the one creating something new in us. We were created in Jesus for good works. So if you belong to Jesus, it is all of grace. It has come by faith, and God has things for you to do. Isn't that good news? God has things that he's prepared for you to do even before the world was created. And I find that extremely encouraging. That means that every life has purpose. Now, that's exactly what James teaches here as well. If you were to glance up your page, just look up your page to chapter 1, verse 17. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He gave new life to us by the word of truth. See, it's all of grace. I do not want you to leave today from James chapter 2 saying, well, this wasn't about grace. It totally is. The Bible everywhere teaches the same thing. We enter a relationship with God by grace alone through faith. And James wants you to understand, but faith never is alone. Okay? If you got it, everybody say, I got it. Okay, now, here we go. It is always accompanied by works. The kingdom of God is not religiosity. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, he's saying if they are naked or in their underwear and starving, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them what they need, what good is that? See, the person in James's imaginary illustration is a religious person. They use religious language. Go in peace is a blessing used all over the Bible to actually bless people. And James is saying this is reprehensible because you're using religious language as an excuse to not actually do something. Goes on in verse 18, but someone will say, see, now he's having imaginary conversations with people. Does anyone else have imaginary conversations with people? Or is that just me and James? Okay. He says, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. See, James knows there are people he's writing to who are going to try to separate these two things as though they could be independent from each other, but they cannot be divided. Faith is never alone. Faith is always followed by good works. He goes on, you believe God is one, verse 19. Monotheism, but you know, monotheism is the hallmark of Judaism and Christianity. And James is writing to Jewish Christians, which means they're like super monotheists, right? You believe God is one. Good for you. Even demons believe that, and they shudder, James says. If saving faith were just a matter of correct doctrine, demons are among the most orthodox creatures in the universe. If it were simply a matter of confessing that Jesus is Lord, the demons were the first ones to do that. And that's not a recommendation. They shudder when they consider who Jesus is and the judgment that he is bringing. So the kingdom of God cannot be a matter of doctrine. It is doctrine brought to life in our hearts and setting our lives on fire for the kingdom of God. You are not a Christian if you know the right answers. You're a Christian when the word of God comes to life and proceeds in obedience from the heart to the glory of God. Two examples, and then we'll be done. James' first example is a man named Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. You can read his story, if you're unfamiliar with it, in Genesis chapters 12 through 22. But for those who are unfamiliar with it, let me summarize it this morning. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were unable to have children. And when they were very, very old, and Sarah is way past being able to have children, God came to Abraham and made him an outlandish promise. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. And that son is going to become a great nation, and I'm going to bless him, and he's going to become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which James quotes here, in verse 23, it says that despite the hopelessness of that promise, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified, made righteous, declared innocent. He was, to use James' word, he was saved by his faith. And many years later, beyond all hope, Sarah gave birth to a son, and they named him Isaac. And you can imagine that Isaac was the delight of his father's heart. And one day, when Isaac was still a young man, God came to Abraham again, and he said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to go to this mountain, I want you to build me an altar there, and I want you to sacrifice your son there. Now, Abraham's story, if you're familiar with it, go ahead and read it this week, is a story of incredible ups and downs, just like ours. There are moments when Abraham is trusting God and moments when he's not trusting God. There's times when Abraham is believing God's promises and then times when Abraham takes matters into his own hands. But as the story goes on, Abraham matures. Abraham is changed. And he gets to a place in his relationship with God where he isn't rocked all over the place like a wave of the sea. He's not double-minded, as James would say. So Abraham reasons to himself, I know God. I know that God has never done evil, and he would never ask me to do something evil. And he has always kept his promise. And he promised that this boy would become a great nation. And so there must be something going on here that I don't understand. And I'm going to obey. So he takes his son up the mountain. Together they build an altar. Together they lay out the wood. Abraham binds Isaac. And as he's about to bring the knife down, God speaks to him and says, Abraham, wait. He says, don't lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear the Lord. And the boy goes free. And James says in verse 21, Abraham was justified by that. Look at verse 22. He says, you see, Abraham's faith was active. It was alive. It was the opposite of dead. Literally, the word is synergistic. He took God at his word and he responded to it. Abraham's faith was in synergy with his works because faith is never alone. James says in verse 22 that his faith was completed by his works. In verse 23, he says his faith was filled or fulfilled by his works. His faith was not empty. It was not all in his head. Abraham was declared righteous way back in Genesis 15 when he believed God and took him at his word. But it was completed and filled and reached its intended purpose when Abraham got to the place where he trusted God enough to surrender all that he loved to God. You see, James says, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James is talking about a day when Abraham, like the rest of us, will stand before God and give an accounting for our lives. The Bible teaches that everyone, those who are trusting Christ and those who are not, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Jesus has promised John 5:24, that those who believe in him will pass through the judgment from death into life. It is our faith, everybody hear me real clearly, it is our faith that will save us on that day. In fact, it is saving you now. Because if you belong to Christ, you are already hidden with him. You are already able to come before God with boldness, okay? You are saved right now, but faith is never alone. And a verdict demands evidence. Doesn't that make sense? A verdict demands evidence, and Abraham will be justified by what he did. So live for the glory of God. The knowledge that this is coming is to motivate every Christian believer to live our lives in light of that day. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 say, we make it our aim to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation 14, 10 through 12 says that we who believe in Jesus will stand before him to give an account for our lives. Rather than fostering a spirit of competition and comparison between us, Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us consider how we should stir one another up to love and good works in light of the day that is coming. On that day, okay, unless you are the thief on the cross, if you're listening to me this morning, and you come to faith in Jesus while being crucified, you're good, okay? But if that is not you, which is everyone here, okay? If that is not you, it will not be enough to say in that day, but I believed in Jesus. If you have never lived to please God from your heart, it won't be enough. Loved ones, if we are walking openly in sexual immorality and impurity, if we're being driven by our desires day in and day out, if our lives are marked by enmity and unforgiveness and fits of anger and slander, loved ones, your Facebook account will be brought as evidence on the day. If we are walking in these things, if we walk in darkness, if we actively advocate for the murder of unborn children and for injustice, if we live our lives with no regard for the poor and the oppressed at all, it will not be enough. If we have not lived our lives to please the Lord, our words, but I believed in Jesus, will mean nothing. The question will be, where's the evidence? Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do all kinds of mighty works in your name? Jesus says, I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Away from me, workers of lawlessness. You know what I love most about what we read today? That James chooses to include Rahab, of all people. He doesn't need to. I mean, he's already made his case with Abraham. If you were to take verse 25 and 26 out, you wouldn't actually miss anything in James's argument. It doesn't need to be there. And yet James goes out of his way to include the story of Rahab alongside Abraham. Rahab, if you don't know her story, in the book of Joshua chapters 2 through 6, was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Jericho was the mightiest city in the land of Canaan. When the children of Israel came up out of Egypt into the promised land, it was a raunchy, detestable fortress city. The children of Israel were a nomadic, sheep-herding people with no real army to speak of. They had little reason to be afraid of Israel, but Rahab heard the stories about Israel's God and what he had done to Egypt, and she believed. She believed in God. So when spies came into her city, she hid them from Jericho's soldiers and then snuck them out of the city at night with the promise that when the city was overthrown, she would be saved. And she was. Why is it that alongside the famous and celebrated Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, James includes an obscure Gentile woman, a prostitute, living in a city that is under the fierce judgment of God? Why? So that I could say to you this morning, it is never too late. It is never too late. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, this saving grace of God is available to anyone who will hear the word of God and say, I believe that. Save me. If you are listening today, and you know that you have been living by faith, fake faith, that has no real bearing on your life, and your heart is pricked, and you sense that God is speaking to you now, on behalf of Rahab, I would say to you, seek his face right now. Discover his mercy right now. If you are walking openly in sexual immorality, impurity, if you're driven by your desires, if your life is marked by enmity and unforgiveness and anger and drunkenness or whatever, if you heard that list and your heart said to you, I do not want to find myself on that day saying, Lord, Lord, and hearing, I never knew you. I don't want that. All that is needed is to hear and to say, I believe that. And ask God to fill you with his life. If faith without works is dead, then real faith, the kind that God himself works into us, that comes through hearing and believing the word of God, that faith is irrepressible. Abraham went on to become the patriarch of Israel. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, went on to become the great, 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 some many greats, grandmother of James, who is writing this letter, and of the Lord Jesus, whose life was given for the sake of the whole world. That's his great-great-grandmother. If faith without works is dead, real faith can accomplish more. It is stronger and greater than we can begin to imagine. In Acts chapter 2, this is what God says to the church. He says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, James is writing to congregations that are poor with a few rich people in them. And their temptation is to turn to the world for help and protection. We are a congregation that is mostly rich with a few poor people in it. Our temptation is always going to be to rest and to become complacent and lazy in the work that either we've already done or that others have done for us. And we're not going to risk for the kingdom. We're not going to dream for the kingdom anymore. It's a lot easier to take risks for the kingdom of God when you're poor and you have nothing to lose. It's harder when you have all the things that we have. So our temptation, and I mean this for each one of us individually, and I mean this for us as a church, our temptation is going to be to settle in and stop dreaming and stop taking risks, and we're just going to coast our way through. Because we could. We can actually afford to coast. I know that a lot is going on in our world this week. I know that's a significant week for our nation in particular. My question, in light of all that God accomplished through a nomad named Abraham and a prostitute named Rahab, my question for us this morning is, would you be ready, even now, to dream dreams for the kingdom of God and to take a risk for his name? Do you believe the promise of Matthew chapter 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus and that he will be with us to the end of the age? Do you long to stand before him one day, prepared to joyfully give an account for all that his grace has accomplished in your life? It is never too late. We are saved by grace through faith, but faith is never alone. Let's stand. Let me pray for us, then I'll turn it over to our worship team. Father, I ask that you would work into our hearts the truth of James chapter 2. That we will stand before you one day and it will not only be our faith, but all that you have accomplished through us that will stand with us on that day. God, would you fill Faith Community Church with dreams for the kingdom? Would you give us a spirit that is ready to take risk? Would you fill us with a spirit that is ready to say, here I am. Would you fill me and send me? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.